And if you would take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, that will be our text for the message this morning. The Gospel of Luke 24, verse 36 through 48. Also be referring to the other two readings of Scripture briefly in the course of the sermon. But our principal text, and one we'll be expounding this morning, is the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. We are in the Sundays of Easter. And as I've said since the time of Easter Sunday, we're looking at the resurrection of our Lord Jesus and the significance of it as seen from different vantage points in both the Gospels and the Epistles. And so this morning, we find ourselves in Luke 24. Now, the Apostle Paul told us that Jesus appeared to many in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 8. It says he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me, says the Apostle Paul. So Paul makes it abundantly clear that Jesus made numerous appearances subsequent to his resurrection. This morning, this occasion happens immediately after Jesus' interaction with the two men on the road to Emmaus. That's essentially the entire story of Luke 24. These two men are on the road to a town called Emmaus, and Jesus begins to interact with them, although they don't know who he is. And he shares with them the scriptures. And finally, they break bread together, and all of a sudden they realize their eyes are open at the time where Jesus breaks bread with them that this is none other than the resurrected Lord Jesus. And so they run to tell the other disciples that they've seen the Lord. And that's where our narrative picks up this morning. What I want to do is, you'll notice two neat divisions in this passage. First of all, the appearance, or Jesus' appearance, to his disciples, and that's in verses 36 through 43. And then I want you to notice the second point, and that is Jesus' ministry through his disciples. And we see that in verses 44 through 49. But let's pray as we begin this morning. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Lord, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And we make our prayer in his matchless name. Amen. First of all, you'll notice Jesus' appearance to his disciples. He comes to them while these two men from the road to Emmaus speak to the disciples, and he says, "Peace be with you." I think that's interesting that Jesus says that. He's the only one with authority to be able to say, "Peace be with you." The president can't say that. No other world leader can say that. Nobody in Congress, nobody in the state, only the Lord Jesus Christ can say, "Peace be with you," and absolutely mean it without reservation. Why? Because of the reality of his person and work. He is the Son of God, God in flesh. And he lived and died and rose again. It was no wonder the first word out of his mouth to his disciples is peace. Indeed, Isaiah calls him the Prince of Peace. He shows him his hands and his feet. I think that's significant also. Even the glorified body of our Lord Jesus still had the nail prints. Let's never forget that. Jesus took pains to show his disciples his scars. Because in his scars, we find the payment for our sin and the forgiveness of sins that we really want down inside of our soul. Well, the disciples are kind of freaking out here. You can see this in the scripture. And he tells them, "Touch me. You know, you see me, you see that I'm alive." They think he's a ghost or a spirit. He says in verse 39, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see." And then the disciples, I think this is interesting, verse 40. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. In verse 41, while they still did not believe because of joy and amazement, then Jesus brings them back down to earth. Do you have anything to eat? I think it's significant there that they did not believe because of joy and amazement. Sometimes you can be so excited emotionally that you stop thinking, that you stop reasoning. You know, Jesus brings them back down to earth. He says, give me something to eat. If you think I'm a ghost or a spirit, you'll see very fast. Because if I eat something, you won't be able to see it if it's not the case. And sure enough, they give him a piece of broiled fish. A ghost or a spirit can't digest food, but Jesus does indeed. Now the point in these first few verses is this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a supernatural event. It's a miracle. And we must accept and embrace it as such. It's not some sort of fairy tale. It's not a magic trick. Or in some liberal circles, as they would say, well, you know, Jesus led the disciples to joy and amazement just because of his presence there. It doesn't really have anything to do with the resurrection. No. No. When Jesus fed the 5,000, he literally fed them food. And it was miraculous. And just as miraculous is his resurrection as he appears here. You have to accept the supernatural realm. You have to go beyond what you can see, feel, touch, and taste and see a miracle. And that's exactly what is taking place here. I love the words years ago by Josh McDowell that when you look at the resurrection and you consider the Lord Jesus, either he's a liar or he's a lunatic or he is indeed the sovereign Lord of the universe. But he's got to be one of those. You can't remain neutral about him. There's more evidence to point to Jesus Christ's resurrection than there is to point to George Washington as the first president of our country. And yet folks still don't believe. They don't believe because it's not merely a matter of reason. It's also something that's supernatural. Now it's very important to understand exactly why Jesus made these various appearances. First of all, Jesus did not make this appearance or these appearances after his resurrection in order for his church to attempt to recreate the experience. I've heard of people, Christians traveling all over the globe over the last 20, 25 years, looking for various visions. Or somebody might say that the Virgin Mary appeared here, or the Lord Jesus made a special appearance here. When you read the Bible, you realize, no, Jesus did something that is unique and unrepeatable. He was resurrected as the Son of God. We too will be resurrected one day. But Jesus didn't do this so that we could recreate the experience. He did it to demonstrate his power over the grave. A second thing, Jesus did not make his appearance after his resurrection in order to create some sort of elite class of disciples, as if only those who had seen him were really the in group. Now let me hasten to say that indeed the disciples had to see the Lord Jesus in order to be writers of sacred scripture. But that didn't set them aside as special. In fact, you'll find in sacred scripture that the apostles and the disciples are always discounting their specialness. They're saying, in essence, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And so Jesus didn't do this to set aside some sort of an elite group. I think this is precisely the sort of foolishness that Paul was dealing with in connection to the Corinthians. You know, the Corinthians challenged Paul's apostleship because they said, you didn't actually see the resurrected Christ. Well, Paul did see the resurrected Christ, but not like the other disciples. He saw him in Acts chapter 9, you remember, on the road to Damascus. And I think that the Lord made his appearance to the apostle Paul that way because it was a bridge transitioning to the way you and I would experience Christ, and that is through faith. Through faith. You see, Paul was the only one of the disciples that didn't see the Lord Jesus at the time of the resurrection. And yet God used Paul to write 13 letters of the New Testament. And later on, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, after he talked about the Lord appearing to him, whether then it was I or they, the disciples, this is what we preach, the gospel, and this is what you believe. See, all the emphasis is upon the song, not the singer, the gospel message. And so our Lord was resurrected. Why? So that the disciples would see Him, and so that the foundation of the early church would be laid, so that they could go and preach and teach the good news. And then by faith in the name of Jesus Christ, that's what would save a man or a woman. That's what would lead to conversion. Did you notice our reading in Acts today? Look back at your reading in Acts, Acts chapter 3, right in the middle of the passage. You've got to see this, verse 16. Peter and John heal a man, and everybody runs up to them, and they have to correct everybody. They say, look, it's not because of our piety or because of our power, or something is inherent in us. Look what he says in verse 16. By faith in his name itself has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is in through Jesus has given him this perfect health in the presence of all of you. Do you see what Peter is saying? He's saying you don't need an experience to actually see visibly the resurrected Christ. The whole point of why Christ was resurrected was to demonstrate his power over sin and the grave and hell. And now he's going to lay the foundation for the church. And he's going to appear in order to lead his disciples to do ministry. And they will do ministry in the absence of Jesus physically. Jesus will leave his word and his will, and the disciples will follow it. You know, I watched another movie the other night. Actually, I can't say I watched another movie. I watched Gladiator for about the 15th time. My favorite movie. I love that movie. Always see new lines and notice new things. And something I noticed this time is that at the beginning of the story, Maximus hears the wishes of a dying man, Marcus Aurelius. And of course, if you know the story, his own son, who is immoral and wicked, Commodus, kills him by suffocating him. But throughout that entire movie, Maximus, though he reaches a point where he's down and he loses his family, Maximus operates on the wishes of a dying, dead man. Right at the very end, when he's dead himself, he says, these are the wishes of Marcus Aurelius, that Rome would be a senate. So from beginning to end, Maximus acts on the basis of the wishes of a dead man. We who are Christians act on the basis, not of the wishes of a dead man, but of the will of a living Savior, the Lord Jesus. He doesn't need to be present physically for us to operate, for us to do what He wants us to do, for us to experience the power that He offers. As we see in the book of Acts, it is by faith in His name. And that's why the Bible goes to great lengths to stress the unseen things rather than that which is seen, so that we do live a life of faith. In summary, Jesus' appearances after His resurrection were done in order to lay the foundation for the early church. Now, you'll notice that in verses 44 and following, and I want to concentrate on those verses, especially this morning. This is the ministry through His disciples. First of all, Jesus appears to them in the first half of this passage, and then He describes the ministry, or He outlines the ministry that He's going to have through His disciples. I want you to notice three things, really three words. Number one, inspiration. Number two, illumination. And number three, proclamation. First of all, inspiration. And I would say inspiration in particular of sacred scripture. Look what he says in verse 44. He said to them, and you'll notice in this entire section, Jesus is dealing with the word. I want you to mark that. Everything Jesus says to these men deals with the word. At this time, the word of God, of course, is the Old Testament scriptures. What would become all of the Word of God would be the New Testament Scriptures, which Jesus would commission His disciples to write. But look what He says in verse 44. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. You'll note Jesus speaks in the imperative. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me. Note the exalted status Jesus gives to the body of sacred scripture available at this particular time. Jesus doesn't say everything written about me without qualification. No. He speaks specifically and particularly. Everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. What's the point, Pastor? The point is this. Jesus is presenting the authority and the importance of sacred scripture. Jesus is saying, in essence, the will of Almighty God the Father will be fulfilled. And the will of God is fulfilled when the Word of God is fulfilled and subsequently obeyed by God's people. See, Jesus is holding up in high esteem God's Word. And he's demonstrating indirectly the inspiration of it. What is inspiration? We believe that God spoke through the prophets and through the apostles through his word. That is, he inspired writers of sacred scripture. This is what 2 Peter 1:18-21 says. Peter communicates that he was on the mountain of transfiguration. He says, we ourselves heard his voice that came to him. We were with him on the mountain. And we have the word of the prophets, the prophetic word made more certain, to which you do well to pay attention. Peter himself said, I was an eyewitness. But you know what's more important than that? Is the writings of sacred scripture. I was an eyewitness in order to write down what generations later would believe. Look at the scriptures. And he goes on to say, above all, you must understand, no prophecy of scripture came about by a prophet's own interpretation. For the prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. But men spoke as they were moved by God and carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul spells it out for us in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired, that is, God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. One of the so-called watchwords of the Reformation was sola scriptura. That is, the Reformers wanted to get back to the Scripture instead of Scripture and tradition, guiding and leading the church in doctrine. And so the Bible was held in high esteem. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. In light of the whole of the Bible, we can understand why Jesus speaks of the fulfillment and the authority of sacred Scripture. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd like to have heard that message. Can you imagine Jesus taking the law and the prophets and the Psalms and speaking about himself? That would be one whale of a Bible study. You go to Genesis 1:26. God said, let us make man in our image. Or Genesis 3:15, where God spoke to the serpent. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He, singular, will crush you on the head and you will strike his heel. The first reference of the gospel. In Genesis 3:15. I would imagine he went to Genesis 12 and spoke of the blessing of Abraham and through Abraham to the nations. I imagine he went to Genesis 22 when God tested Abraham and called him to sacrifice his one and only son Isaac as a picture, a visible sign of God the Father sacrificing his own son for us. Perhaps he went to Exodus 12, the Passover lamb. Maybe Leviticus 16, the annual day of atonement. Even Deuteronomy 18, which we read this morning. He said, I'll raise up a prophet among you, like Moses, in many ways, but unlike Moses. And as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 3, he's better than Moses. He far surpasses him. Isaiah 7, 9, 11, 53. You could go to Psalm 2, Psalm 16, which we read last week, where it says, you will not allow your Holy One to suffer decay. Psalm 69 and 72 and 110. It's all over the Bible, ladies and gentlemen. In fact, in this passage, if you back up on the road to Emmaus story, Jesus starts and describes all the scriptures as he shares with those two men on the road to Emmaus about himself. Now, here's the point. Jesus' high and exalted view of sacred scripture should be ours. Should be ours. I want you to consider the words of Jesus and apply them to your own heart. Jesus said, everything written about me must be fulfilled. We understand what that means. He was speaking prophetically. Everything written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. If you flip that and you consider the fact that I am a believer in Christ, I'm a child of God, the Word of God is my life's roadmap. It is the will of God for my life. And you make that same statement. Everything written about me must be fulfilled. It'll change your life. You start approaching every day saying, when I read the Word of God, it speaks of the child of God and what he or she is to be like. God calls me to be holy. God calls me to be morally pure. God calls me to be loving and joyful and peaceful, patient and kind. God calls me to exercise self-control. God is sovereign Lord of all the earth, working out his purposes. We, his children, are responsible to hear and respond and obey to the Word of God. Let that statement sink into your mind. And may it change our lives. Everything written about me must be fulfilled. God is fulfilling his will for your life. And as you participate, not in any prophetic way, but in a way because of prophecy and scripture, in obedience to him, God is fulfilling exactly what he wants to do in your life and in your family and what he wants to do with you in this world. Everything written about me must be fulfilled. Do you have the same view of scripture that Jesus had? If you do, take the time to spend in it. Read it. Meditate upon it. In fact, you'll notice the second thing here, not only inspiration, but you'll notice illumination. Jesus illuminates their minds. Look at verse 45 with me. After he explained the scriptures and read to them, then he said, he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. What we see in this verse is exactly what took place with the two men on the road to Emmaus earlier in the chapter. Christ opened their minds so they'd understand the scripture. Now, sacred scripture is literature, to be sure. But unlike ordinary literature, which can be read and comprehended with due diligence, sacred scripture is the inspired word of God. And therefore, God must enable our sin-stained minds to comprehend and understand scripture. That's part of the beauty and balance of scripture. Scripture is literature. You operate and you interpret it by ordinary laws of literature. But it's also the word of God and it's inspired. And so if you just approach it like a lit book or any other book, you're going to be disappointed. It takes the Spirit of God to illuminate our minds. We need to approach the Word of God humbly and ask God to illuminate our minds, to open our minds up so that we would understand sacred Scripture. See, what Jesus is doing with these disciples in a visible way is what he continues to do with his disciples in a spiritual, invisible way by his Spirit. The difference between inspiration and illumination. Inspiration is when God commissions someone to write sacred scripture. Illumination is when God enables us to understand sacred scripture. And that's what the Lord Jesus is doing right here. Indeed, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 speaks of this phenomenon. Paul says, the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And Paul speaks earlier in that chapter that spiritual things are for spiritual people. God opens our minds to understand Scripture and subsequently to obey it. Now the application is this. As Jesus opened the minds of his disciples to understand sacred Scripture and subsequently to write inspired Scripture, so we should be seeking through prayer the Lord's illumination of our minds to understand the Scripture and to apply it to our lives. I love the words of the psalmist, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law. I remember when I was 16, 17 years old trying to read the Bible. Many of us have probably had that experience. You read and read and read and you don't seem to understand. But then one day when somebody explained the gospel to me and I was converted, I began to understand. And as I've understood, it gives great joy to want to share with other people. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know. And he goes on to talk about the wonderful things that are available to the children of God. You can read with eyes wide open, but spiritually have eyes wide shut. We need the Spirit of God to illuminate our minds. And so when you approach the inspired Word of God, don't treat it like another book. It is literature, but it is the inspired Word of God. So whenever it's preached, whenever it's held up and read, whenever you meditate on it, ask God to give you understanding. In fact, use the preacher. You know what my favorite thing in the ministry is? It's not visitation. It's not preaching sermons. It's not even teaching a Bible class. It's when somebody walks into my office or calls me on the phone and says, Pastor, I don't understand anything I'm reading. Help me. And you may think I'm stupid. No, I don't think that. You may think I'm dull. No, I don't think that either. Come to my office. I could spend hour after hour after hour helping someone connect the dots. I meet every Tuesday or every Wednesday now with two or three men that are retired. And they would say, what about this? What about that? And all we do is spend time connecting the dots. And see, that's what illumination is. The Spirit of God enabling us to understand. And too often we get proud after we've been Christians for a long time or we were raised in a Christian home. We don't want to ask questions. I'll never forget my grandmother, 4'11", Grandma Ruby. And every time I went to see her in Lakeland growing up in Orlando, she read the Bible. We read the Bible every single night before we had dinner. Sometimes we'd read two or three chapters of Leviticus and Numbers. Now, you want to punish somebody, go make them read Leviticus. You know? I'm just kidding. That's rough reading. We'd read from the King James Version. You know, and I was 11, 12 years old. I didn't understand what was going on. All I could do was smell that food, and I couldn't wait till the passage was done. She took us to Vacation Bible School. She read the Bible to us. Years later, after I was converted, she came to me, member of a Baptist church all of her life, and she said to me, I'm not sure I'm saved. Can you help me? She saw the change in me. And she said to herself, in her humility, I'm not certain. And I had the opportunity to open my Bible with my grandmother, who nurtured me in the faith, and explained to her the plan of salvation. And she prayed and she confirmed that she was trusting in Jesus Christ alone, connecting the dots. Sometimes it happens early in life, sometimes later. But the big requirement is humility, ladies and gentlemen. Whether you're reading the Bible on your own or else you're seeking assistance from somebody else, humble yourself. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And we might want to say he gives illumination to the humble too. No wonder Jesus said in one of the Gospels, I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, but you have revealed them to babes. To those who simply say, wah, help me, connect the dots. We have an inspiration of Scripture, we have illumination, and very quickly, the proclamation of Scripture. Now notice, Jesus says in verse 46, he told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Beginning with Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. You see what Jesus is doing? He's not reading someplace in Scripture. He's summarizing the whole of the Old Testament. He's saying, guys, if you were to distill the message of the Old Testament Scriptures down to a single statement or paragraph, it would be this. The Christ came and suffered and died and rose again. And we are to go to preach repentance and faith in his name. Forgiveness of our sins. I love the fact that it's distilled in that brief passage. It's so beautiful to look at the Lord Jesus and his life. As Jesus distilled the whole of sacred scripture down to the basic elements of repentance and faith and forgiveness, so may we proclaim this central message daily in ourselves, to ourselves, and to a lost world. The Apostle John offers a perfect example of all we study today in 1 John 1, 1-5. He says, "That which was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our own eyes, what we have looked at and touched, we proclaim him concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have heard and seen so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. And we write this to make our joy complete." The Apostle John says, "I experienced the living Christ firsthand. I believed the truth. There was repentance and faith in my life. And I wrote down those things that the Spirit of God reminded me of what Jesus said so that others might believe." Do I see authentic repentance in my life? Do I see a true saving faith in Jesus Christ? Have I experienced the forgiveness of my sins? Will the Bible and reading it and having an encounter with God be a priority this week? Important to answer those questions, that we too might experience the resurrected Christ and engage in the ministry that he offered to his disciples and subsequently to us. We must experience it first before we can offer it to others later. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that you would illuminate our minds, open our eyes, open our minds, Lord, for those who are lost, save them, regardless of their background or situation and circumstances. Father, for the rest of us, give us a hunger for your word. Help us, Lord, to see that you are alive and with us at all times, even though we can't see you. Help us, Lord, to take the scripture, to read it, digest it, as Ezekiel, that it would be sweet as honey in our mouths. And subsequently, that we would use it as we obey and as we proclaim it to others. Father, bless us in this endeavor. Give us your Holy Spirit. Do what we cannot do on our own. And we'll give you the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.